Well, let's begin this morning's message with asking ourselves a question. Do you have the greatest blessing on earth? Maybe you've never been asked that question. It's a pretty good question, though, isn't it? Do you have the greatest blessing on earth? How do you respond and react to that question? You maybe say, well, yes, I've got more money than most of the people around me, so I suppose, yep, I have got the greatest blessing on earth. I've got plenty of money. Maybe you're saying, yeah, I'm really strong and fit and healthy, and yet I suppose I have the greatest blessing on earth. Or maybe you've climbed the ladder in your career and you have a real position, power, and influence in the world that you live in. Maybe some of you are saying, well, yeah, the greatest blessing on earth is good looks and I've got them. Or maybe you're saying family or friends. If you ask many people, if we were to do a survey on the street, do you have the greatest blessing on earth? Many would say no. And then you would ask them, well, what would that be? And they say, well, to have my dreams fulfilled, to marry Prince Charming maybe, or to become a professional sportsman maybe, or to have my health back again maybe. Or many people might say, yes, I do have the greatest blessing and I have those things. Well, the way Jesus thinks and the things Jesus talks about are very, very different to the way the world thinks and the way the world talks about things. According to this passage that we have just read, the greatest blessing that a human being could ever obtain and receive in this life is to be righteous before God. To be justified is the word, and we're going to look at those words if they scare you a little bit. According to Jesus and according to this passage, the greatest blessing that a human being could ever receive is not money, is not power, is not long life, is not good looks, is not family or career or any of those things, although they are very good and if we have them we can thank and praise our Maker for them. According to Jesus, the wisest man that ever lived, Luke has been reminding us, the greatest blessing a human being could ever have is to be righteous before God and justified in His sight. It's about having a right standing before God, or being righteous in the eyes of God, being without guilt before God. That's what we're talking about this morning. That which enables the guilty to stand before an infinitely righteous and holy God and not be condemned. That's what we're talking about. We're going to break all of this down. We're going to make it simpler and simpler this morning. That which causes the guilty, if you like, to hear God say to them, not guilty, instead of guilty. That enables them to hear God say, you are righteous, instead of unrighteous. Declared by God as righteous before the eyes of His law. The future pronouncement we've mentioned before of judgment day brought into the present experience of the recipient. That's it, isn't it? As we look forwards to when time as we know it will come to an end, and Jesus teaches clearly, we're going to see from the Apostle Paul this evening, that there will be a last day where everything will be changed, where everybody will be changed, where every man, woman and child that has ever lived, wherever and every aborted baby that has never had the joy of being born and live will be raised, will stand before the throne and will hear one of two things. Guilty or not guilty. So solemn and so important. But Jesus teaches us that there's a way that we can hear the pronouncement in the here and now to prepare ourselves for that day. Jesus is telling us that the greatest blessing a human being could ever have is not long life, It's not wealth and riches or career and family and friends or good looks or any of those things. The greatest blessing a human being could ever receive here on earth, according to the wisest man that has ever lived, is to hear God say, not guilty, and righteous in preparation for death, judgment, and eternity. And the only worse thing than going home, because there's a man in our parable here this morning who goes home not being justified. The only thing worse than going home this morning without being justified is to enter eternity without being justified. And so my prayer and my hope this morning is that if we are not yet righteous before God, we will not go home like the proud Pharisee, not yet justified, but we will go home like that humble tax collector, justified and righteous in the eyes of God. And you will know, that this is the greatest blessing a human being can ever have on earth. Well, look at verse 9. The parable is to those who are trusting in themselves that they were righteous. There we have it. In verse 11 and 12, the Pharisee is praying, God, I thank you that I'm not like that, and I'm not like that, and I do that, and I do that. He is boasting of his righteousness and of his good works, of his obedience to God. In the way that he lives, he is pleasing to God. That's what he's boasting of, isn't it? In verse 13, we have the tax collector. He can't raise his eyes, and he says, God, be merciful. I need mercy because I am a sinner. I am guilty, I am disobedient, I've fallen short of your holy standards and law. And then in verse 14, Jesus tells him that the man went down to his house justified. So the whole parable is about being righteous, isn't it? About receiving mercy, about going home and being justified. It's a most important question and a very ancient one at that. Because Job asked in the book of Job in chapter 9, he says, I know it is all of a truth, he said, some of the things that his friends had been saying to him. But how, he cries out, how should a man or can a man be just with God? Many don't ask it today and many live as if God doesn't exist today. And many people would say, well, if God does exist, and if there is such a thing as eternity, they're of no consequence really. They're irrelevant and unimportant and insignificant and trivial. They forget things like Amos saying, prepare to meet thy God. But what man today sees as trivial or of no consequence is of paramount importance to the wisest man that ever lived. He constantly teaches us, doesn't he, about the importance of eternity. He's constantly telling us and reminding us, don't be absorbed with the things that are passing away. Don't be absorbed and caught up in trivial things. Look to the big things. See the big picture. Don't let eternity be squeezed out of your conscience and your life. In the parable, it is clear that going and entering safely into eternity is a matter of not depending on wrong foundations, but a matter of depending on right foundations. Well, let's look at four things that I think should open it up and explain it so clearly together. You can go through the Bible verse by verse, and we can look at the words in their sequence, but if we just step back from it and look at things under four headings, I think it will become abundantly clear to us what Jesus is saying. First thing he tells us is a man goes home condemned and put down by God. We're told, aren't we, that in verses 10 to 12 he's boasting of this, that and the other, of all that he has done and all that he has not done, but Jesus tells him in verse 14 that he goes home condemned.
He's not justified. He is not righteous in the eyes of God. He goes home guilty before God. That's what God thinks of him when he goes home. And Jesus tells him that the ones who exalt themselves as the Pharisee had done, they will be put down and humbled. It's true, he was a respectable man, a religious man, zealous even. You look at what he did and what he didn't do, and you have to say that he was not indifferent to religious things. He was generous. He gave tithes and offerings. He was self-controlled, a respectable man, and yet guilty and unrighteous. Notice he doesn't thank God for who God is. That should be part of our prayers, shouldn't it? We come to God and we say, God, we thank you that you are like this, this and this. Thank you that you are righteous, holy and just. Thank you that you are merciful and gracious, good and kind to us. Thank you, God, that you are like this as you are recorded in Scripture. But he never thanks God for who God is. He only, well, seemingly thanks God for what he is. The prayer is a prayer, if you like, celebrating himself. And five times he says, I. He never turned the floodlight of God's holy law upon his own heart. He never looked at himself through the law of God. He just looked at himself, well, according to the standards of others around him. That was his standard, wasn't it? I thank you, God, that I'm not like this, this and this. And I thank you, God, that I do this, that and the other. And so he's looking through other people around him. He's looking at himself, if you like, through the standard of the tax collector. He never shines the spotlight of God's holy law upon his own heart and soul. When we do, and I speak to those who are guilty sinners as a guilty sinner, when we look at ourselves compared to one another, we might say, I'm all right, I'm good, I do this, that, and the other. If anybody deserves to enter safely into eternity, it is me. I do this, I go there, I don't do this, that, and the other. I'm nothing like the people that we see on the newspaper and in the streets. When that is our standard, we may walk away smugly, feeling that we're very, very good. But when the floodlight of God's holy and perfect law shines upon our consciences, our souls, and our lives, when we compare ourselves with the standard of the Lord Jesus Christ, we have to come to the unsettling and the uncomfortable conclusion that we are not righteous. Paul looks at this in great depth. Paul was a great theologian. He knew his Old Testament inside out and backwards. He knew himself very, very well. He knew human nature very, very well. And as he writes his greatest epistle, if you like, to the Romans, he argues and he presents information and a case against us, and he comes to his conclusion in chapter 3 that there's none righteous. No, not one. Again and again, people have said to me, I have not sinned against God. And I just asked them to read this one verse that is absolutely devastating to that situation and belief. 1 John chapter 1, verse 8. He who says he is without sin is a liar. Truth is not in him. You see, the standard is not my standard. If it was my standard, I'm pretty sure that you would all pass the test and be righteous. But it's not your standard either. It's not anybody else's standard. It's not the government's standard. It's not the religious people's standard. It's not the Pharisees' standard. It's not anybody's standard but God's alone. And whenever God draws near, what happens? In Job chapter 42, they'd been arguing round and round. Why was Job suffering the way he did? It must be because he's guilty. It must be because he's sinned. It must be because he's done this, that, and the other. And Job says, I know that I'm not perfect. I know that I'm not as righteous as God, but I am a good man. And they're going backwards and forwards, and they just can't work it all out. And then God turns up from chapter 38 onwards, and God says, where were you when I was doing this? And where were you when I was doing the other? And Job, a righteous man, a good man, a religious man, falls down and says, I abhor myself. I repent, therefore, in sackcloth and in ashes. Peter, who wasn't a particularly sinful man, he was a righteous man. He went to the synagogue, he did this, that, and the other. He couldn't be charged of some of the perverse things that are going on in our society and in our day. But when he saw Jesus for who Jesus really was, he fell down on his knees. He says, depart from me, Lord, for I am a sinful man. You see, when we compare ourselves with others, when we compare ourselves with our own standard, we can stand up tall and we can say, I'm all right. I'm not that bad. There's lots and lots of people out there who are far, far worse than myself. But when we turn to the Ten Commandments, when we look at who God really is, when we look at the life of the Lord Jesus Christ and we realize that it is not anything short of an absolute perfection to keep all of the Ten Commandments perfectly, from a pure heart, every moment of every day. And to love God perfectly with all the heart, soul, mind and strength, we begin to realize that we don't have anything to boast of. And then when James says, even if you've kept the whole law, even if you've lived perfectly your whole life, even if you've loved God with all your heart, soul, mind and strength, and loved others as yourself, even if you've been perfect all the way through your life and yet fall short on one tiny little point, James says we are as guilty of breaking it all. Because there isn't this standard of really, really unrighteous, kind of nearly getting there, virtually perfect, or perfection itself. The only option is absolute perfection, righteousness, obedience, or guilt. That's just how infinitely holy, righteous, and just God is. And his prayer is completely forgetting these things. There's no humility, there's no conviction, there is no repentance, there is no love for others at all. He'd adopted the wrong standards completely. This is only a one-way road in his prayer. There's no sense of needing anything from God at all. God is only present in his prayer, if you like, as an audience. He's not Lord. He's not King. He's not the infinitely righteous, perfect one who sees and knows all things. And today, in the world that we live in, and very often in the churches today, many are resting on false foundations. I'm moral, I'm good, I'm religious, I'm kind, I'm generous, I've been christened, I'm not an atheist, I'm not a pagan, and therefore I'm all right. Jesus speaks powerfully, clearly, and repeatedly against this. This man is a man who is trusting in himself, in anything and everything, but the mercy and the grace and the forgiveness of God. Well, how then, the next question should be, if a man goes home and if all people without this Lord Jesus Christ, they're guilty and condemned, will be put down by God. How can a man be just before God? That's what Job asked, isn't it? How can a man be just before God? If that is God's standard and it's an unbending standard, it's an unchanging standard for all people at all times, throughout all of time, and even one slight minuscule failure upon his law is, well, guilt in his sight. How can a man be just before God?
This is the good news of the gospel, isn't it? It's not by humility and repentance, although this man, the other man, the tax collector, he humbles himself, he repents and he cries out for mercy. That's not enough. God isn't saying if you humble yourself enough, if you cry out enough, if you see your need of mercy enough, all will be well. That's not enough. But it's the gospel. That one man has come. This one whom the gospels lift up and proclaim to us as God incarnate. This unique one, the Lord Jesus Christ, he comes from heaven and is God incarnate, is both God and man at the same time. And he lives in our place. And he looks at the law of God and he said, I'm not going to judge myself by any other standard. That is the standard. That is what God requires of me as a human being. And he obeys. And he lives it out and he loves the law of God from his heart. And he is perfect all the way through. And it is not only the Ten Commandments that God commanded of his Son, but he commands his Son to go to the cross and die in the place of others. And he willingly, gladly humbles himself and obeys. Not that he needs to be forgiven of his sin, because he committed no sin uniquely like no other human being, miraculously, supernaturally, incredibly. He keeps the Ten Commandments perfectly. He loves the living God, the creator of all things, perfectly. There is no filth, no pollution, nothing wrong with him at all. And he gladly, willingly, joyfully goes and dies in the place of others. And their sin is placed upon him. And he becomes their substitute. And he satisfies the absolute, infinite, perfect justice of God. And he removes God's wrath and judgment against sin. And he provides a righteousness. And a righteousness is now available to us. A righteousness we could never earn, never deserve, never pay back, could never ever obtain. Doesn't matter how hard you try. There were some pictures sent by somebody on Facebook this last week. Lovely pictures. Wonderful. Taken with some of the most expensive camera equipment that money could buy. From a professional photographer who got background and he got sunsets and he got all other things. Perfect. You couldn't have asked for better pictures, really. But they were pictures of Hindu religious men. These men had dedicated themselves, devoted themselves, had thrown themselves headlong and committed all that they were and all that they had to try and be righteous before God. To try and earn and obtain liberation. To try and earn and obtain freedom and enlightenment and righteousness before God. And even if they obtained it, which is impossible, it would never have taken away the guilt and the unrighteousness of their lives thus far. It can't be obtained. It can't be earned. Has to be and can only be a free gift. Christ's righteousness pleaded in the court of justice is our full and our final discharge, somebody has said. You see, righteousness might not be in any way, shape or form important to this generation, to the people living in the world that we live in. Inconsequential, of no importance at all. But I tell you something, on the last day, on the day of judgment, righteousness will be the most important thing on everybody's mind and agenda. Will we be righteous or unrighteous before the perfect, holy, infinitely righteous God who created and made us? We can't obtain it. We can't earn it. We can't deserve it. We could never pay God back for it. But Christ has. He's lived and he's died for us. And this is the heart of the gospel. I know it's simple, but it is so, so important that it must be spelled out again and again and again and again
that all of us this morning, all of us this morning would walk away going, I get it now. I've got it. There are so many people who hear the gospel, so many children in Christian homes who hear the gospel again and again and again, so many people who go to church and hear the word of God again and again and again, but don't get it. I just want everybody to get it this morning, to go away and say, right, I've got it. I am guilty. I'll say humbly, I'll say this morning, I don't think there's anybody here as guilty as I am. There you have it. If you're thinking this man up the front, he really thinks he's something special. He really thinks he's better than everybody else. He's really telling us all that we're guilty. I'll tell you straight up, I'm probably more guilty, probably got more guilt than everybody else in the room. I'm prepared to take that. Jesus is saying we can't possibly ever be righteous before God. But he has lived righteously. He has lived obediently. He has lived perfectly in the place of others. And we can receive. We can receive that righteousness and that declaration of justification through faith. This second man, the tax collector, he is sharply conscious, isn't he, of his own sin and not of others. He's not concerned about anybody else. The Pharisee is saying, I'm not like the tax. He's concerned about others. This tax collector, though, he's not concerned about anybody else, is he? This is between me and God. This has really got nothing to do with anybody else. Everybody else just pales into insignificant, is not important in this argument or in this discussion at all. He stands afar off. He feels himself unworthy. He's aware of the righteousness, the holiness and the justice of God. And so he stands back. God is altogether different, higher than all of us. Greater, as we heard 2 weeks ago. He's conscious of his own uncleanness, his own impurity. He's got no works to boast of like the Pharisee. He feels not full of righteousness like the Pharisee, but he feels full of guilt and unrighteousness. And the only thing that he has to say is, God, be merciful to me, one who is guilty, fallen, and sinful. Mercy. No merit, no deserves, no earnings, no wages. I come to you on the, appealing to mercy, the loving pity of God, not getting what we deserve. God, don't give me what I deserve as the guilty one. The Bible tells us, doesn't it, that by grace we're saved through faith and not of ourselves. It's the gift of God. Just by faith alone. Grievously wounding, isn't it, to our pride. A sense of self-importance and self-worth and self-righteousness. But he who exalts himself will be put down. But he who humbles himself, he who can see himself as God sees him, although it is incredibly humbling, devastating to our self-righteousness, he who can see himself as undone before an infinitely holy God, he'll be raised up, Jesus says. The faith is illustrated, isn't it? And that's why we read on in verses 15 to verse 17 about the children. The faith is illustrated. The parents have love, obviously, for their children. And maybe they've heard of Jesus laying his hands upon sick people and healing them. And so maybe with a sense of superstition, they come to Jesus. They just want Jesus to superstitiously put his hands upon the children. And there will be some kind of blessing if he just puts his hands upon them. And so the parents bring the children along. Well, in one sense, they're completely wrong, but in another sense, there's this atmosphere of love and concern for their children. There's a sense of faith that Jesus is sent from God, isn't there? And so, Jesus, would you put your hands upon our children and bless them? Well, in that environment, Jesus teaches us this marvelous lesson that it is not by faith. It is not faith that earns God's righteousness and the declaration of innocent and justified, but it is through faith that we receive it. And these children, they just came. The humanity, the compassion, the sympathy and the love of Christ is revealed here. Although the righteousness and the justice of God must thunder forth from the passage, convicting and challenging us of our own need of a Saviour, the compassion, the love, the gentleness, the humanity of Christ comes through as well. And Jesus says the kingdom of God is open to people who come like this, who know they can never earn. They know they can never merit. They know they can never deserve. They know that they can never repay God back. They will just come like children. You see, children come, don't they? When you offer them something, when you offer to give young children something, would you like this? Children don't ask, how much do I owe you? Children don't do that. Never have any of my children ever come to me when I've said, would you like this? They've never turned round to me and said, how much do I owe you? They never say, what do I have to give back in return? When somebody they know who loves them offers a gift, they just receive it. They just take it. They don't ask questions. There's no suspicion or doubt. They just receive. They just open their hands and they take it. They don't doubt whether you're going to pull it back. They don't doubt that you're just going to make them do this, that and the other to keep it or to pay back for it. Children just receive it. And that's the gospel, isn't it? That God himself says, here's my son. Will you take him? Will you have him? Here's my love. Will he take it? Will he have it? Here's my righteousness. Would you take it? Would you have it? Would you just receive it? Here is my kingdom. Will you just take it? Will you have it? Will you just receive it? Here is eternal life. Will you just take it? Will you just have it? Will you just receive it? You see, if God expected us to do anything, to earn it, to deserve it, to merit it, to pay him back for it, the standard would be so high, would have to be so high, that nobody could ever have it. And so if God wants anybody to be with him for eternity, if God wants anybody to receive his righteousness, if God wants anybody to enjoy his son forever and forever like he the Father enjoys his son and has done and will do forever and forever, then God would have to give it to us freely without us contributing anything to it at all. And this is who Jesus is. This is what Jesus has done. This is what the gospel is really all about somebody coming, living and dying in our place, doing for us what we could never ever do, and then offering to us his obedience, his righteousness, which we would just receive by faith. And the declaration of the last and the great day is heard by the believer, as God sees us in Christ and righteous in his Son and declares us to be righteous in his sight. And when we humble ourselves, when we confess and acknowledge, I can't earn, I can't be religious, I can't deserve, I can't pay God back. There is nothing that I can do at all apart from just receive the finished and the perfect work of Jesus Christ. Jesus himself says, if we humble ourselves, we will be lifted up and exalted. Now the gospel exalts God. The gospel says God is love. The gospel says God has done it all. The gospel says God is generous and God is kind and God is good and God has done it all. Not that God needs exalting. But the gospel exalts man as well. As we receive his righteousness, as we humble ourselves and receive and accept his mercy like the children, no questioning, no doubting, no debating, no discussing, just receiving, it lifts us up. It reconciles us to God. It brings us into his kingdom. It brings with it sonship and adoption. And it makes worshipping God and desiring to worship God a reality. And it changes us into what we really should be. It exalts us and lifts us up to the highest position that a man can ever have on earth as a worshipper of the living God. That's what we're created for. That's what we're made for. That's what we're designed for. That's the purpose and the meaning of life. To know God, to be one of his adopted children, to be in his kingdom, to worship him and be one of his servants. There's no greater blessing than that. The greatest blessing that a human being can ever have is to come to God through Jesus Christ, to be made righteous and justified, lifted up by God, to be a worshipper and a servant of the living God. Indwelt, led, guided, empowered by the Spirit of God to become more and more like Jesus in this life. To prepare themselves for death and eternity, knowing that they've received that declaration already within time. Giving us hope in a hopeless world. Giving us meaning in a world that is meaningless without God. Giving us purpose in a world that has no purpose without God. Not accidents awaiting annihilation, but creatures created in the image of God who know that they have fallen away, who know that one has come and lived in their place, died and risen again, that they would humble themselves, that God would lift them up and make them more and more like his Son. So the question we began with and the question that we finish with this morning is, do you have the greatest blessing on earth? For many of you this morning, the desire is that you will walk out of this building with a great big smile on your face saying, yes, I have the greatest blessing on earth. I might not be the best looking person in the world. I might not be the richest person in the world. I might not be the strongest person in the world. I might not be the best person in the world at this, that, and the other. I might not have this, that, and the other. But I'm walking out of here this morning knowing that I've received and have Jesus Christ and I have the greatest blessing on earth. I would challenge you this morning, if that's not you, and you're going to walk out of this place this morning without Christ, you've got no hope. No hope at all. There's another funeral tomorrow, and then there'll be another one, and then there'll be another one, and then there'll be another one and another one. But one day, it will be mine. One day, it will be yours. And what hope do you have before the grave and God and eternity without Jesus Christ? Would you come to him this morning like the tax collector? Would you just come, acknowledging that you could never earn, deserve, or pay God back for it, but you just receive like the little children? And if we are Christians like many of us are this morning, this passage is reminding us, and the flow of the passage and the context is, we saw, didn't we, the persistent widow. So we come persistently. We saw, didn't we, this morning that we need to come humbly, like the tax collector. We saw this morning that we must come dependently and expectantly, like the children. And that's how to live. If we just keep coming perseveringly, if we just keep coming humbly, if we just keep coming dependently, if we just keep coming like children expectantly, what will God do with our lives? What will God do with our lives? And we'll get to the end of it all and we'll have no regrets and we'll die in peace, with joy, and eternity will declare to us what God has accomplished through our lives, because we just humbled ourselves and he lifted us up and we came perseveringly humbly, dependently, and expectantly. How will we live our lives? May we listen to Jesus, the wisest man that ever lived. Amen. Amen. Well, we're